Now please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. After a break last week to consider something different, we return back to our studies in Philippians. And to remind you of the context, we'll read together from the verse number 12. Although our attention today falls down towards verse 19 and following. Well, let's give attention to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. We do pray that God would bless the reading of his word in our hearing this morning. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord again for his help as we come to study this blessed portion of God's word. Eternal God, we thank thee afresh for your mercies that you've shown toward us. We thank you for help and worship. We thank you for these glorious hymns that speak about your superintendence of all of our affairs. We thank you, Lord, that we can cast our cares into your hands because we know that you care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have the good of your children in mind in the very affairs of history. And we pray, dear God, that you would help us to be those of faith, that we believe such things. And dear Father, now as we come to consider the word of God, we pray that these lessons will be burned into our conscience, that we would see they're not merely the concept of a hymn writer, but they are based upon the word of the living God. Oh God, help us to apply ourselves today. Give all of us help, preacher and hearer. Dear Father, how dreadful it would be if we left here not giving up our all at this season of gospel worship. Help us, O Lord. Give us the Spirit to open up the book. Give us help and speak to each heart for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. When the world comes to measure wisdom, it measures wisdom perhaps in terms of an IQ or in terms of letters after the name. But true biblical wisdom is knowing the truth of God and applying that truth to our lives and times. It's not simply a matter of knowing about God, but true wisdom knows about God and also applies it. Applies it in our own situation and in our own times. See, we may know the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of the glory of his providence over history. Yet knowing that in our heads, we may crumble in times of crisis. We are able to intellectually appreciate the doctrine, but we struggle to apply it whenever distress and in the midst of the furnace of trial. Paul was the writer who stated, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That speaks of intellectual certainty. He said, "And we know." In his own conscience, he knew it was true. But here in Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul's wisdom. In knowing that truth intellectually, he comes to apply it to his own position in life. Can I remind you, he's been pointing out to the believers, those who perhaps have been alarmed by his imprisonment, he's been pointing out that his bonds have resulted in three things. It's resulted in the clarifying of the reason of his bonds, so that my bonds, verse 13, in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. There's been a clarification of the reason for Paul's imprisonment. We've also noticed that his imprisonment has worked out for the increased confidence of the believers. We saw that, waxing confident by my bonds. It's a term that speaks of increasing faith. Better measures of faith in Christ, confident, due to the bonds of the apostle. We notice also that there has been a heralding of Christ. Oh yes, not without challenges and not mixed, or not without being mixed with impure motives. But still, Paul was able to rejoice that Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Verse 18. The end of verse 18 demonstrates that the issues that Paul has been dealing with are linked in Paul's mind regarding his own situation. In verse 19, we see he comes to apply the same truths to his own condition. He does rejoice in the present. That's what it says. Look what it says in verse 18. And I therein do rejoice. That's his present joy. He rejoices presently as he writes the letter in light of what's already happened. The bonds are clear. The believers are confident. Christ is being preached. That caused them to rejoice in the present. But the end of the verse is, and will rejoice. He will rejoice in the future for what God will do in him, and will rejoice. And so verse 19 begins, for I know. So I will rejoice. Why will you rejoice, Paul? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. His own personal situation. This opening phrase, for I know, is an expression that Paul uses to denote a confident assurance. It's not a matter of wishful thinking, but a rather a matter of certain knowledge. We've just mentioned it in Romans chapter 8. We've seen it there. And we know. We know. That note of certainty compared with, for I know. It's a matter of certainty. We see it also, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for we know. You'll see also down there in verse number 25 of our own chapter, and having this confidence, I know. And so what we see in the words of verse number 19, when it says, for I know, we have Paul's word of confidence. Paul's personal assurance that what's happening to him in terms of his imprisonment is indeed for his good. That's his confidence. The first thing I want to think about in terms of this, which is a number of things to go through, is the first thing is the matter of the statement. The statement of his confidence. We see there in the verse number 19, he states it like this. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Again, it's amazing. I often read the word of God, and it's not until we stop and think that we then think, well, what does it actually mean? What's he speaking of when he speaks of this turning to his salvation? The Greek word for salvation that's used there is the common word for being saved. Being saved from sin. It's used also, of course, of being saved and healed in terms of the Gospels regarding the matter of physical salvation. And so the word has a much broader use than what we use it as commonly. We may read this and think, oh, he must be talking about being saved from sin. Perhaps even in a final sense, but still being saved from sin. See, the word is used by the apostles from being physically saved from peril. Save us, we perish. Remember in the boat? So it can be used of temporal deliverance, not simply spiritual. Thus some have suggested that what's in view here is that Paul expects to be released from prison. Well, they would go the other extreme. They'd say, well, no, it's not talking about salvation from sin, but rather it's talking about him being released from prison. You see, Paul does suggest that to some degree in the verse number 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He does seem to suggest that he has the confidence that he will be released from this present imprisonment. However, in the immediate context of the verse, he states that he would still have this turned out to his salvation, even if he were to die. Do you see that? I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And he goes on to say, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And to die is gain in verse number 21. So salvation here seems to be the truth, even if he was to die. Even if he dies, he still has this turned out to his salvation. So what then is it that Paul knows with confidence? What is his salvation view here? Well, let me tell you that the four words that are used in the original are actually an exact quotation of an Old Testament text. And that's what he's drawing from here. Those of you who are familiar with these things, you'll know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But in time, there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. After the 70 or so, there were people who were given the charge of translating the Old Testament into Greek. We know that the apostles were very familiar with that particular translation. They viewed it as being an accurate translation, by and large. And so we see that they quote it often in our New Testaments. That, by the way, just to help you out here, that explains at times why sometimes you read an Old Testament quotation that's not word for word with how you read it in the Old Testament. You ever find that? You come to something in the New Testament, you think, well, how's that quoting Psalm whatever when it doesn't seem to fit with Psalm whatever in the Old Testament? Well, part of it is the fact that the apostles were quoting the Greek Old Testament, the translation. And Paul quotes that translation from the words of Job chapter 13. So you better turn back to Job chapter 13. It's exact. It's verbatim. Word for word. It's a translation. The four words that are used in Job are picked up and plucked out and put smack into Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 1. In Job chapter 13, we find that Job is speaking here with regards to the counselors that are giving him no comfort really at all. He says, hold your peace, verse 13. Let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, and I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Now you would be very astute if you were to say, well, I don't see this shall turn to my salvation in this particular section. But it's the first section of verse number 16. He also shall be my salvation. The word translated he can also be translated it. And when it speaks about also shall be, it can be termed in terms of being turning out to his salvation. And so when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they put it in terms of the Greek that we have in Philippians chapter 1. This shall turn to my salvation. It keeps a sense. The he is clearly implied. It is God that's turning it out to his salvation. So you're not losing the sense. Don't say it in any way that we're mistranslating the word of God or the people who wrote the Greek or Old Testament were either. Rather, the sense is preserved. This shall turn to my salvation. See, Job, in the context, is not suggesting that he's going to be saved temporally in terms of not dying. He says in verse 15, though he slay me, even if I die, I still trust in him. Even if I'm taken away, it will still be my salvation. And so what is Job doing? He's praying that the Lord will vindicate him. And that's the word I want you to grasp. He's praying that God will vindicate him from the false accusations of his false comforters. He's praying for his salvation, his deliverance, his vindication that will come from the Lord, he also shall be my salvation. That it will come from God. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. He's praying that even in the midst of his trials, he will be shown to be sincere. How that fits in with what Paul has taught already in Philippians chapter 1. The sincerity, they were without wax believers. That Paul would have to see him. And so with Job in mind, and what Job is praying to God in Job chapter 13, you see that going back to Philippians chapter 1, that ties in exactly with what Paul's praying for here, or what Paul's expecting. He's expecting that this shall turn to my vindication, my deliverance. His confidence is in the character of God, to ensure that in the final analysis, whether in death or in life, the truth will be made clear. That he is not in prison for any act of wickedness, but for his faithfulness to Christ. That's his confidence in the character of God, that his righteous cause will be vindicated, and the wicked in terms will be judged. Now, as trying to be careful in the word of God, and try to be careful in terms of the understanding of the word, a question comes to mind, well, is salvation used in that sense? In the Bible, can you use salvation in that sense? Well, let me suggest to you that it is certainly part of what's meant in Revelation chapter 12. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the opening scene of the birth of Christ. The woman in view here speaks with the people of God, certainly the Old Testament people of God. And from the people of God comes forth a man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The birth of the Messiah, Christ himself. And in connection with the Messiah's birth, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragons, verse 7. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. And again, you think of the words of John chapter 12 and the casting out of Satan. When the apostles are working works in the gospel, the Lord sees Satan being cast out. The consequence in heaven of what's happening through our Lord's ministry upon the earth. And it says in verse number 10, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So in connection with our Saviour's coming, there is the truth that salvation comes. But note that salvation is described in terms of defeat of the accuser of the brethren. So salvation there surely in part speaks of vindication. That though we're accused by Satan, because of Christ's coming, because of his death and the defeat of Satan, the people of God will be vindicated in the midst of accusation. And I just put it to you there that the word salvation can therefore have this sense of deliverance and vindication. But what is clear is that it is a very key theme in the word of God, that though the righteous suffer, God will not allow them to be pressed down forever. That's key. So you think back to the book of Psalms, turn back to Psalm 9, the ninth Psalm. The Psalm 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. And why is he praising the Lord? Well, when mine enemies, verse 3, are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. And you go on down, and you see that the Lord, verse 8, shall judge the world in righteousness. That though the enemy rises for a time, they will be judged. And the Lord judges the world in righteousness. And he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. Do you see that? There's a time when the righteous suffer greatly. You know, we're thinking this week, a visit of a Chinese dignitary. That's a wicked regime. Their one child policy. The persecution of Christians. You know, the Christians in China are being pressed down. But God will judge wicked regimes. Just as an example. We say, we have comfortable living here. Nobody's coming through our door, causing us to close the doors and hide in our houses. No, we have freedom. But throughout the world, there are many lands and they don't have any such things. But you know, the Lord will not allow that to be forever the case. Which it may not be in their lifetime, but in eternity all will be clear and God's righteousness will win through. The wicked will not triumph. Not in Paul's life, not in the Chinese Christian's life, not in our lives in terms of our own oppression. Whatever it might be, the wicked will not triumph over us. Because Satan is cast down. Satan's cast down already. The accuser of the brethren is defeated. You see, you look over to Psalm 140. The Psalm 140. Just showing you texts that speak about the truth that the righteous will be vindicated. That's what we're thinking about here. Paul's saying, it's going to turn out for my vindication. So is this true in the Word of God? Is Paul just imagining this, or is it based upon the Word of God? I tell you, it's based on the Word of God. He will be vindicated. The Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks unto thy name. And in the context of Psalm 140, look at that. Deliver me, verse 1, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. And at the end, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Oh, life may be miserable for a child of God here, but there's the prospect of rejoicing in the presence of God forever. Or the Psalm 143. Look at verse number 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies. The vindication of the cause of God. And Paul knew that. Why else could Paul say, for I know? Because he had a grounding in the Word of God. In the precious truth that evil will not triumph. That God will reward the righteous. And for eternity, all will be revealed. Because, can I give you a warning? In the words of Job, hypocrites will not come before him. All will be revealed. It'll be clear to see. The righteous and the wicked. Because of the righteousness of God. And Paul had that assurance. That's the statement of his confidence. What about the security of his confidence in the second place? The security of his confidence. And for this, I want to skip the through your prayer and the supply. Because the word according links clearly to the matter of my salvation. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. See, if we understand salvation in terms of vindication and eternal deliverance, then verse 20 gives the reason as to why the apostle expects this vindication. Why does he expect salvation? Well, it is according to his earnest expectation and hope. I confess these things to you from time to time. I really struggled with how to link all this together. So often in the people who write in these things, they link my earnest expectation and my hope to what follows. And they suggest that his earnest expectation was that he would not be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in his body. And I can see that is part of it. But you cannot miss the link with what he's just said regarding his salvation. You see, it doesn't fit with how Paul uses the word hope. If it's just a matter of him not being ashamed, that's not consistent with how Paul uses the word hope in his writings. See, the word hope speaks of a grace like faith and love, yes. the grace that works patience and endurance, but coupled with earnest expectation, does it not seem likely that Paul is speaking of the great Christian hope? The hope of all the children of God. Let me try to explain this, because I don't know about you, but I am absolutely boiling up here. Is it very warm down there? Yes. Please assure me, because I sometimes feel I need to go with a thyroid check or something to see, is there any reason why I'm so warm up here and you all seem so comfortable? Let's work through it together, okay? Earnest expectation. It's a lovely word. One word in the original. Earnest expectation. Thank you for windows and doors. If you're all cold, blame me. Earnest expectation. It's one word. It's a word that has three Greek words squeezed together. The word from and head and watching. Those are three words. From, head and watching. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to see the Red Arrows. Yes, some of you have been to see the Red Arrows. Now, generally, if you go to see the Red Arrows, there are millions of people there. That's a hyperbole. You get the idea. There's lots and lots of people. And you know what they're all doing? They're all watching from the head. Stretching, getting their neck as big as their neck can possibly be. Is that them coming now? Of course, you hear them before you see them, but that's what people do. They're on their tiptoes and their heads stretch out. That's the word earnest expectation. They're looking for something coming. That's what's in view here. One man says this: the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests and strains forward as with outstretched head. The head's out. Looking for something. It's used in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and you'll see it used there. Romans chapter 8. And the verse 19 says this. Romans 8 verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's the word earnest expectation. Again, it's one word. Two words in the English, but one word in the original Greek. What's Paul speaking about? Well, verse 18, he's speaking about the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the phrase that qualifies the manifestation of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. They're going to be revealed as being glorious for Christ's sake. And for that, the creature, or the creation, they're earnestly expecting. I feel like the mountains are looking up. The trees are looking up and they're expecting the redemption of all creation. See, God's going to redeem creation as well. He's going to purify creation and a new heavens and a new earth. It's a glorious hope of the created order. And in a sense, Paul personalizes creation and says, they're waiting for this. But all I'm asking you to note for now is, this word earnest expectation has an end time sense to it. They're looking for something. And Paul, using it in Romans chapter 8, is using it in the same sense in Philippians chapter 1. He has an earnest expectation. He calls it mine. My earnest expectation. And what is it? Well, it's what he calls his hope. My earnest expectation and my hope. My hope. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 just to see how Paul uses the word hope in this sense. And we'll stay in the context of the prison epistles we looked about. And we think about the letter of the church in Colossae. And see what he says in verse number 5 to start with. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Wherefore you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope laid up for you in heaven. Verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's verse 23. What about verse 27? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, for Paul, the word hope speaks about a future expectation. An expectation, in John's words, of seeing him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him. So Paul is speaking in Philippians chapter 1 about his hope of heaven, his hope of seeing Christ, his hope of eternal life with the Lord forever. That is his hope. And it is that expectation and hope that grounds his confidence that he will indeed be vindicated. Because he knows the Lord is returning. And all things will be resolved. Why doesn't God do anything about wickedness and evil? Oh, it will be all clear in heaven. Well, we wonder now, why does this one prosper and why does that one prosper? It will be clear when the Lord returns. This is what it is to live with an eternal perspective. Not looking at time, but looking at eternity. And seeing our situation in light of what will come. I want to pause at this point and leave you a few lessons. And we might stop with these lessons today. And we'll come back and think about through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. I don't want to rush those things and then we go through them too quickly. Let me just leave some lessons for you. All things work together for the good of the gospel. We know that. We've seen that all of history is conspiring to the glory of Christ in his church. That's the end. That Christ will have all the glory. That the church will prosper and will be presented to the Father, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. That's the end. And history is working to that end. But you know, these words that Paul gives to us here in Philippians chapter 1, they show us that all things are working also for the good of the believer individually. See, sometimes we can look at life and say, well, I can see how it's all going to work for the glory of the church. But what about me? What about me? Life is so miserable. You see, God's purposes are undoubtedly in the big picture. But be encouraged. God has an interest in the individual and their glory. Let me give you another little insight into the words that are used in verse 19. For when he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. The word turn is again another very interesting picture word. It speaks of disembarking. Disembarking. Every day, their heads all about the Titanic. I've mentioned it, that's it done. This word is a nautical word. It's used in John 21 when they come to land. Remember the Lord eats with the disciples? They come to land. The word come is the same word that's used for turn here. It speaks of disembarking. Getting off a boat. And you know, it's a beautiful picture. For Paul is reminding himself and those who read his letter that no matter the fact he's in prison and the voyage is very stormy, he's going to disembark at the port salvation. He's going to disembark at the port of God's vindication. He's going to disembark in heaven eventually. And that is a precious truth for you to hold. You may or now at a very time in your life where the seas are huge and you can barely see from one wave to the next and you're on a voyage of life. But Paul reminds us that God has the individual in view. And though the seas be very stormy, and though you're feeling dreadfully sick, you will disembark. And it will be to your salvation. See, God is working all things together for good. Not just to the church, but to them individually who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And you must live in light of that. And connected to that is then the truth that joy is not grounded in outward circumstance, but in the unchanging truth of God. You see what Paul says, and will rejoice, verse 18. He's going to rejoice in the future. Because he knows God. He knows God, certainly, and he knows God's way. And that causes him to rejoice. See, we often live lives, looking at our situation. And we look at things around us, and the things around us determine whether we are joyful or miserable. But Christian joy delights in what God is doing in the end, even though there may be sadness in the present. See, Paul's not suggesting that prison life was easy, although this time he had a degree of freedom, but he's not suggesting that prison life was easy. And the lack of liberty was an easy thing. But he can rejoice in it. He can rejoice in the midst of trials because he knows his God. And he knows what God is doing in his life. Which leads to the third thing. We must get to know God. You see, I was really amazed when you sit back and think about it. I wonder, was there a time when Paul was sitting around, perhaps even Gamaliel's feet? Gamaliel turned to Job chapter 13 and said to him, "Here's Job." And it's helpfully translated for us in the Greek in terms of Job's experience being turned out to his salvation by the Lord. And Paul learns that. And then perhaps there comes a time later on where he's saved by God's grace. And he's on his quiet time. And he turns to Job chapter 13. And he comes back to that verse, perhaps. I know I'm speculating here. And he comes back to the verse. And again, he reads the words of Job in Job 13. And he hides the word in his heart. And there comes a time when he's in prison many years later. And the word of God brings comfort to his soul. Because he's read the word. He knows the word. He knows his Bible. He's met a man called Job, as it were. And he's learned all about how God deals with this man. And what does he do? He takes the word of God and he applies it in his own situation. He doesn't rip it out of context. He sees, well, how God dealt with Job, I'm in a very similar situation. So how God dealt with Job? Well, God's the unchanging God. He'll deal with me in the same way. And he uses the word of God to bring unspeakable comfort to his soul. I hope that encourages you. Because, you know, there's times you read your Bible and you think, well, how does that apply to me today? It doesn't need to apply to you today. It may apply to you in 20 years' time, in 30 years' time, but you get into the book and you store up the book. And you fill your mind full of the word of God. So that when trials come and tribulation comes, you're not all at sea, and to continue that metaphor badly, but you're not tossed to and fro. But you have a certain knowledge of who God is and what God's doing in your life. But to do that, you must be in the book now and get to know your God and get to know his ways. That's how you navigate through life. Knowing God, and see Paul's example as a means of encouraging to that end. As I say, we'll come back next week and we'll think about the means whereby this confidence is worked out. And we'll see how it's expressed in terms of not being ashamed and with boldness. But I think for now, that's enough for today. Please use this, if nothing else, to see it as a motivation for you again to get back into the Bible. And to spend time in the Word of God and come to know your God. May the word, Lord bless his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Eternal God, we thank thee again for the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that he was a man who knew the word of God. And we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to be students of the book, to learn the book. And then help us, O Lord, to be wise, to apply the word of God in our lives, to apply it, O Lord, to the trials that we face, that we would not rejoice simply in our situation and our circumstances, but that we would rejoice in what you're doing in our lives. Help us, dear God, to apply these things. And speak on through thy word for Christ's sake. Amen.